Our dear Father, we are thankful for the time we've been able to gather together this morning and to be able to sing of your praises, the glorious truths of the gospel, what you have done in your Son Christ or through your Son Christ on our behalf. We're thankful for the opportunity to, as your church, to remember what you have done, to remember the body that was broken and the blood that was shed. We're thankful for the time we've been able to spend together to read your scriptures and to read it together this morning, to sing your praises, to pray with one another, and now to open your word and to trust that your Spirit would teach us, would instruct us, would transform us. It goes beyond just our ears, only to depart, but to affect change within us into the likeness of Christ. We thank you for this privilege, Lord. Thank you for this joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, please? We're going to dismiss our little lambs because they are heading out one way or the other. If you want to head on downstairs, and I believe the nursery, also if you have little ones that you'd like to. Before jumping back into the book of Revelation, I thought that we would take this morning to just rehearse and reiterate some of the truths about the church that we've talked about in the past that we seem to bring up on a regular basis, the church for which Christ has given himself. We normally take about two or three or sometimes even 4 weeks to talk about this at the first of the year, but we're just going to take this morning to look at the first 16 verses of chapter 4. Much of this will be familiar to you. I trust that it would still be a refreshment for your soul, and I trust that the Lord would use it in your heart, in your life, as you serve and you minister to one another within the body of Christ. And then knowing that as we minister to one another in the body of Christ, that we are being refreshed so that we might be able to leave this building and to live our lives throughout the week before the world. And Isaac, who normally teaches our Sunday school hour that takes place at 8:45 every week, if you've not joined us, come and join us. John, he's going to begin in the Gospel of John next Sunday morning. He's been sick for the last couple of weeks, and so earlier in the week, he asked me to go ahead and fill in Sunday school and Andrew to fill in the music. I sure appreciate the music this morning, the selection and the leading, and thanks for Missy for leading Andrew as he led us in song this morning. Yep, it's all part of the body, the body work there. I was planning on going to chapter 4 for our study this morning, and so during our last hour, we went through chapters 1, 2, and 3 as an introduction, so you are spared this morning a large introduction of three chapters before we get to the 16 verses here. But we do want to remind ourselves of the first three chapters, because in those first three chapters, we find the wonderful work of our Savior in bringing us to deliverance and to redemption in him. This morning in our study, Andrew brought up the fact that when we read through the first 10 verses of the second chapter of Ephesians, that it was a microcosm, that's the word he used, the microcosm of the book of Romans. It encapsulates the gospel in that what we were, dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the love wherewith he has loved us, he has saved us. By grace you are saved through faith. So we see that really as the creation of God, that he is establishing a new work. When we go to chapter 1, we find the emphasis there being our life in Christ. If you want to take some time later this afternoon, don't do it right now, but if you want to take some time this afternoon, read those opening verses and meditate upon those verses. It will enrich your soul. Then I would encourage you to do it on a regular basis. Just read those portions of Scripture, asking the Lord to minister to your spirit and to teach you as you read through those things. But notice as you read through those verses that there's a constant recurrence of the term in him or in Christ or through Christ. That's the whole emphasis, our union with Christ, that we are placed in Christ. And that is the crux of our salvation. It's the whole of our salvation. When we get to chapter 2, he describes how we get to that point where we are dead in trespasses and sin, but God brings us to faith so that we can be saved by grace through faith. The latter part of the chapter, so we have the union with Christ. In chapter 2, we find the created in Christ. That is, verse number 10 says, we are his workmanship. That is, we are God's workmanship. We have been created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I posed the question this morning, what was created? And the answer is really clear. We have some pretty sharp folks in our church. And came back, really, he's created a new creation, right? If a man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. So God has made you new. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have by God's mercy been brought to a faith in him, you have been made new. The old is passed away. All things are new. So individually, we are created a new creation. But in addition to the individual work of Christ within our hearts, there's a corporate work that is taking place. That is a creation of a new mystery, as Paul refers to it in chapter 3. This mystery that was not known to previous generations but has been made known to us. What is this mystery? In chapter 3 and verse number 6, this mystery is this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What is the mystery? The mystery is the church. The mystery is the church. So that we would have the Jews, as spoken of in the scriptures, and the Gentiles, a distinct group to the Jews. God set them apart from the world, if you will, with Abraham. God has set the Jews or Israel apart from the Gentiles. So they are a new entity. They are God's people. They're a chosen people for God's sake. We have the Gentiles, and there's a clear distinction. But when Christ came, and Gail read it this morning from John chapter 10, that there is another flock that is not the flock from the Jews, but is a bringing together Jew and Gentiles into one body, the church. So now we have Jews, Gentiles, and the church. We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, the church. Now I want to make clear right at the start that when we speak of the church, we believe that everyone who has come to faith in Jesus Christ has been baptized into Christ by the Spirit of God, and that he is now a part of the church universal, that Christ has called a people to himself from every nation, from every tribe, from every language. He's brought together, and we are all going to speak Hawaiian when we get to heaven. That sacred language there. We're going to gather together. We're all one. There is no difference, right, at the foot of the cross. There is no Jew, there is no Gentile. We talked about this morning. Imagine what that was like in the early church, especially in the early church in Jerusalem, when the bulk of the church were Jews. These were new believers who were following the way of Christ, and they have come to a growing in their understanding of the role of the law and how they've been delivered from that curse of the law through Jesus Christ. They understand it because they understand the Old Testament scriptures. Then all of a sudden, there's a Cornelius that shows up in their gathering. He was a Gentile, a Roman soldier. And he began to worship with them, this one same God. And then along came Onesimus, who's one of the slaves who came to faith in Christ. And he began to attend the services. Imagine their gathering. Now, we're putting Western culture there. It's not a building where they gather. Perhaps we're their homes. Imagine then Philemon, who was the master, worshiping alongside and praying alongside and singing alongside his slave, Onesimus. And understanding that there is one body. God has brought us together. So we find that we are, in chapter 1, we are united with Christ. We are created in Christ. And then we are, in chapter 3, we're united by Christ. That is, the body of Christ brings us together. We are one. We are gathered together even here this morning. When we speak of the church, we speak of it universally, but it is most manifested in a local assembly. We don't just say, well, I'm a part of the church because I'm a part of the universal church and I'm worship God there on the lake on Sunday mornings. No, we gather together because it is manifested in a local setting. Every single one of those letters that you read in the New Testament were written to local assemblies. Those churches addressed in the book of Revelation, those seven churches in Asia or in Asia Minor, were addressed to local assemblies. So when we speak here of this worthy walk, we are speaking of a worthy walk in our relationship with one another as the body of Christ, as we see it here, gathered together. So now we get to chapter 4, and if you are familiar with Paul's letters, we talked about this morning, that it's very clear that when Paul writes his letters, and I think it's true in some of the other letters as well, but especially Paul's, you will notice the first part of the letter, it deals with positional truth, fixed truths that are established in Christ. We've been justified, we've been redeemed, we've been adopted, we've been made one in Christ. Those are fixed truths by the work of God, by the work of Christ on our behalf. This is true of you. So Paul spent 3 chapters here speaking of what is true of you, that you are united with Christ. You are part of a new creation, the church, and in that new creation, you are united by Christ together. And this is a holy calling that has been given to you and to me. This is something beyond, I believe, greater than what we have ever imagined it to be. I believe the fullness of what this entails will not be fully understood until we enter into heaven. In the meantime, we continue to grow to understand more and more what Christ has done for us. Now, when you read Paul's letters, the first part normally deals with indicatives, those things that are fixed truths, positional truths that is true of us. Then at the latter part of his letters, normally he begins to apply it. If these things are true, what do you do with it? This is what you do with it. This is the natural outcome of what takes place. Chapter 4 is that turning point. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, he speaks of positional truths. Chapter 4, he says, I therefore, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's now going to get practical. How is it to be lived out in your lives? And it's important for us to understand that, because when he speaks of good works, when he speaks of putting things to practice, of serving one another, it's not a means by which we gain favor with God. It is not a means of gaining or attaining our salvation. We are saved by grace through faith, period. The outcome of that salvation is a changed life, not a perfect life. Look in the mirror and you know that you have not yet attained. We do that every day. We know that we have not yet attained. But there is a change that is taking place within our hearts that changes the course of our direction. Our hearts are changed. We have a love for God, maybe not a perfect love. And sometimes that frustrates us, or often it frustrates us. It might discourage us. But there is that desire to be pleasing to God. There is a desire to grow in Him. So there is a course change in our lives. And so Paul is now saying that there needs to be some, this is what he desires for us to take with what he has talked about in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Read with me as we read the first 16 verses together. I therefore, based on the first 3 chapters, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Do it with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, in saying that he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, he gave the apostles, he gave the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, he makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So we find really in the opening verses that Paul, the initial urging of Paul, that the King James uses the word beseech you. He is urging us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So there is our call, a worthy walk. Well, Paul here urges us to walk in that manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. He spent those first three chapters teaching us the worth or the value of the call itself. Okay, understand what I'm saying. He's calling us to walk a walk that is worthy of the call to which we have been called. In order for us to walk worthy of the call to which we have been called, we need to understand and begin to grasp, a growing grasp of the exact worth of that call, right? We need to understand that it truly is a worthy call, a valuable call. Because our walk or our course of life will only rise to the level of what we believe our worth truly is. Now, for the unbeliever, and that's true for the believer and the unbeliever, right? Our walk or the course of our life will only rise to the level of what we believe our worth truly is. For the unbeliever, the course of life is very, very egocentric, because he searches for something that will give him a sense of value, a sense of worth. Interestingly, it manifests itself in one of two ways. One, it will manifest itself in arrogance and egotistical attitude. He convinces himself that he is God's gift to women or God's gift to mankind, and he can build himself up. And so one end of the spectrum of trying to find worth to my life or purpose in my life is that we build ourselves up in our own sight. We become a legend in our own mind. So those folks we encounter, they're just arrogant, and they're crude, and they're rude, and they step on whoever they need to reach the top and to look down their nose at everyone else. But the other extreme of that spectrum without Christ is the pursuit perhaps of philanthropical work, of doing good deeds. Because doing good deeds make you feel good about yourself. And look at all that I have done. Look at all that I have given. Look at all that I have accomplished so that I can show or make a mark in this world. Therefore, I feel better about myself. In either way, even if he is serving wholeheartedly, if he is without Christ, it's all going to burn. So he might feel good about himself, but there is never, never any full, complete satisfaction because nothing in this world can give you the worth and give you a value or purpose that's worth anything that goes beyond this present world. On the other hand, in what Paul describes for us in these first three chapters, he describes a worthy calling that is afforded us in Christ. That's what Paul did in the first three chapters. He spent three chapters describing the worthy calling that was given to us in Christ. And the central truth we find is that the worth of our calling is that we have Christ. He is our inheritance. He is our worth. He is our all. Look with me in chapter 3. In verse number 6, we've read this already, but the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, for those of us who have been around, who was not around in the first century, which I think would probably be most of us, that's nice reading, but that's not really a big deal. But it really was a big deal. And it really is a big deal. Back up a few verses to chapter 2. And we'll read what we read in Sunday school already, beginning in verse number 11. Paul calls the believers to remembrance. He says, remember, and he's writing to Gentiles here, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. At that time you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers to the covenant promises, covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There was no access to God except through the Jewish nation to become a proselyte and to begin to practice their worship. And even then you were considered an outsider. You were still considered a dog. And you could receive the crumbs that fell from the table, but you were still an outsider. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, back down in chapter 3 and verse number 9. He's speaking of the unsearchable riches of Christ, to which has been appointed the Apostle Paul to preach. He says, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Okay, let me just pause there to get our bearings here. Paul here is explaining the purpose, the ultimate purpose of the church. The ultimate purpose of why you were called out from the world or to God from the world. Which, by the way, I assume you understand, but in case you don't, the word church is from the word ecclesia, which simply means called out assembly. It was not necessarily a Christian word. but it was used for a general assembly. So anytime you call an assembly together, it's called a church, if you were to use the Greek terminology, or you'd call it an ecclesia. The calling out of the church is that we've been called out from the world, or we've been called to God from the world. We've been set apart from the world. There's a difference between those who are the called out ones and the world, a distinct difference. We are a new creation. So here's the whole purpose of why God has called us. You, if you know Christ as your Savior, you being a part of the church, here's a purpose for life. This mystery that was hidden for ages, which is the church, was hidden in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that was realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Did you get that? Did you pick up our purpose? Did you pick up the purpose of life for the believer, for all mankind, but for the believer especially? The purpose is this, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The purpose of the church, the purpose of the individual member of the church, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our purpose. There is no greater purpose. In everything that we do, it is to that end that God may be magnified in me. That means in every vocation you may carry, whether you are a truck driver, or if you drive a pickup, especially if you drive a Ford, if you drive a truck, you're a pizza maker, you work at Dairy Queen, you're a school teacher, whatever you may be, your purpose ultimately is to glorify God in that vocation. So as you teach those little children, mothers of little ones, as you patiently and kindly speak to your toddler who is resisting your authority, you are glorifying God. You are called to a holy purpose. That's the church. Now here's what Paul is saying. That worthy call should dictate how you live your life. Walk worthy of it. In the great words of our great theologian, Gail Coleman, remember who you belong to. Remember that you belong to the God of this world. It's a worthy calling. Now, let's work our way through it, and we'll work through it quickly. We notice, first of all, in verse number 2, we are to do so with grateful hearts. And this is where it all begins. You cannot move beyond this. You cannot have a worthy walk without this being true of you. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. If you want to live a life that is worthy of the calling, it begins here, with humility and with gentleness. Add to that patience, upholding one another. A walk that is worthy of God's call upon us begins with a growing understanding of the gospel, right? Humility is not something that you can conjure up, right? You understand that whole weird cycle of the human mind, right? As soon as we convince ourselves we're humble, we're no longer humble, right? You can't write a book, Humility and How I Attained It. Doesn't really work. How do you come to humility? And for the believer, you look to the gospel. You recognize from what you have been saved. And you recognize what you continue to wrestle with in your own flesh. Listen, nothing humbles me more than to see my own sin. To know that I have to stand in this pulpit to preach this word and to know my own sin. That is humbling. And it's frightful. And it ought to be for you as well. Not regarding me, but regarding you. Well, maybe in fright. But do you understand? The more we understand the wonder of what God has done, the more we are brought to our knees in humility. There isn't a single one of us that can walk into this building and look at somebody else looking down our nose at them. There isn't a single one of us that can actually say that. Actually say, wow, I am so glad that I am not as goofy as that person is. Right? Isn't that what Paul writes in the second chapter? So that no man can boast. Who are we? But when you add humility and gentleness to that, you understand that gentleness is that word meekness, and that's not weakness. Meekness is strength under power. Power under control. You guys know it better than I do, the definition. So it is simply a humble spirit, a gentle spirit, and then it says with patience. And that's where the rubber meets the road. Because if you gather together in a group of any size, even if it was just this two front rows, if we were to live together, or if we were to be together for a period of time, just these two front rows, we would get on, some of them would get on somebody else's nerves. We live with one another with patience and then upholding one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. Paul put it this way, esteeming the other better than ourselves. And then he moves on to describe the example given to us by Jesus, which we read this morning. There is absolutely no place for arrogance and impatience in the heart for one who truly understands his own sins from which he was saved. And notice that this humility is directed toward others in that you relate in patience, bearing with one another in love. In simple terms, you are lovingly patient with those who aren't privileged to be as normal as you. Right? I think I told you before, our daughter, and I think maybe even our son used to talk about sometimes in our private conversation, mentioned somebody that was just weird. We would tease and laugh and say, yeah, because we are the standard of normalcy, right? And we all are. We all think that way. Whether or not somebody's weird or whatever, it's by our standard. This is, I am normal. I am the plumb line. And if you don't match that plumb line, then you're either sharper than I am or not. But it really does call us to humility. We all have a shared experience. We all have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, right? If you have come to faith in Christ, we have in Him the redemption and forgiveness of sins. We were all once at one time dead in trespasses and sins. We all followed the course of this world. We all followed the prince of the power of the air. We all lived in the passions of our flesh. We all lived carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. We were all by nature children of wrath. But we all experienced the rich mercy of our God. Let's just move on. There is an endowed unity, verses 3 through 6. Continuing this exhortation to a worthy walk with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Eager to, I think the King James reads, endeavoring to. I think the NASB reads to be diligent toward. Eager or be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice that we don't create unity. It is the Spirit of God who has given unity. It is that unity in the bond of peace. We read about it in the previous chapter. Christ is our peace. So we eager to maintain that. How do we do that? With humility and with gentleness and patience, forbearing one another. Then he gives this statement that describes the church, one body, one Spirit, called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Unity among believers is the result of God's Spirit uniting our hearts with one another. And so Paul exhorts us to be eager to maintain, or to be endeavoring to maintain, or to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. It seems then that by the Spirit we are made one, Christ being our common bond. And then Paul exhorts then that we be diligent to preserve practically what is true of us positionally. What is it that brings disunity? Arrogance, self-interest. James chapter 4, James asks this question, from where do we find fightings and quarreling among ourselves? His answer is, don't you know it's because of your own passions and your own desires within you warring? You want your way. Somebody has offended you. So it's because of arrogance and self-interest. So here's the means of a worthy walk. And we're going to move very quickly right now. Verse number 7, grace. And in what way is this grace manifested? Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. If you don't mind, I'm going to skip the parentheses, but it simply means that Paul is simply describing that the one who ascended in heaven, that is spoken of in Psalm chapter 86, I believe, is Jesus Christ, because he first descended. And at his resurrection and then his ascension, he led captivity captive, that is death, the grave, Satan, sin, and the curse. So he is the one that has gifted men. And the picture is there of a victorious general or victorious king who rides back into his city with the captives behind him in captivity, and then he gifts the people with the spoils of war. He gifts the people. So we get to the heart of the worthy walk, that of serving and ministering to one another within the body of Christ. That is the crux of being gifted. So God has given to us the riches of his grace, not so that we can hoard it, not so that we can keep it to ourselves, but so that we might be able to minister to others. And God has gifted every one of us in the body in many different ways. Some of the giftings that God has given to us is in a public view. The gifts of teaching is a public gift. It's practiced before the church body. And then there are others who are gifted in serving. Those things take place during the week, like our extremely young married women who came and cleaned up our Christmas decorations and prepared it for the springtime. Extremely young marrieds who came and done. So these are those so serve behind the scenes. These are the ones that take place when I call someone who's sick and say, hey, how are you doing? Doing well. Do you need a meal? The ladies have already taken care of it. Someone has already visited. Someone has already loved. Someone has already welcomed into their home. Someone has already come alongside. Those are the gifts of the Spirit. I grew up in the era where you programmed your church activities to try to meet everybody's gifts. That's a lot of programs. How do you know your spiritual gift? Here's the key. Walk in the Spirit. And serve one another. And one day you're going to turn around and say, ah, that's my spirit. That's my gift, my spiritual gift. Hospitality or kindness or mercy. God has gifted every believer individually. But in addition, he has gifted the church. He has gifted the church. If you would read with me in verse number 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. He's given the church those who would lead, those who would shepherd, and those who would teach. I'm going to just camp out on the shepherd teachers for just a minute here. The word shepherd is the word poimen, and it translates in other parts of the New Testament as pastor. So when you call me pastor, you're calling me shepherd. When you call Isaac pastor, you're calling him shepherd, because that's our role. That is what we are to do. We are to shepherd the flock that is among us. We are to feed. That entails the whole of what it means to shepherd. We feed the sheep, we nurture the sheep, we care for the sheep, all the while being sheep ourselves. We shepherd the sheep, we care for the sheep, we teach the sheep, we instruct the sheep, we disciple the sheep. To what end? To equip. Equip whom? The saints. For what? For work of ministry. And there's the spiritual gifts. We serve one another by how God has gifted us to serve. Whatever that may be, he has gifted us individually. He has gifted us to the church, shepherds and teachers, and Christ builds the church. Now, read with me there, and we're not going to break it apart a whole lot. We've done this in the past, but read with me again. Here's just a refresher. We're in chapter 4, verse number 11. And let's follow the progression that takes place in the equipping of the saints. Verse number 11 says that God has given the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints so that the saints can do the work of the ministry. And this is, again, we're describing not only the gathering, but in the relationship of the body of Christ. In other words, the body of Christ is not just what takes place here in this room. This is where we gather together corporately, but body life takes place throughout the week as well. The phone calls that you may make, or the meeting over coffee, or encouraging one another. It's involved in one another's life, gathering together in your home groups, or just ministering to one another wherever you might be. So here's the idea. The pastor, teacher, and by the way, the only thing that we know that God has given to us to equip you is the Word of God. We don't have any tricks. We're not smart enough to figure things out like that. Nor did God equip us to do that. We have the Word of God. We want to be diligent to teach you the truth. And more importantly, we want to teach you how to continue to study the truth yourself, because you have the same Holy Spirit than we do. You can be instructed. We believe the normal means of grace, God builds a church. The gathering together of the saints, the prayers together as the body of Christ, the singing together of the praises of our God. That's why our music that is selected is gospel-centered. Did you listen to the words we sang this morning? What is that one passage? What is that one verse? Andrew, help me. His obedience, mine. My breaches of the law are his and his obedience mine. Talk about the penal substitutionary death of Christ. That's good doctrine. That's good theology. That's why we pick the songs. Now, we don't have the experts in musicians. We don't have the fog machines. We don't want the fog machines. And we don't, because the lyrics, the teaching is what is important. That's why we practice the observing of the Lord's table, because it pushes us back to Christ. That, to me, I believe, is the equipping of the saints. As we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are drawn to serve one another. To love God is to love one another. To understand who God is and what he has done for us in Christ brings us to humility so that we are willing to serve one another. So it continues to go on. Here he's describing it. And there's not a whole lot of specifics about what those gifts might be. But God will use you as you are obedient. Or are you faithfully obedient to him? Until we attain... I'm sorry, let's back up. Verse number 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Why? For the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, until we attain the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what is the duration of this ministering to one another, of this serving one another? Until we come to full maturity. In other words, till the Lord returns. And he's always with the striving to become to the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. I don't think there is a more relevant verse for today's church than this right here. When we are inundated with social media, with an overabundance of data and of information that tell us how we ought to think and works to conform us into the image of this world. When we are bombarded every day of the week with junk, we need one another. Why? So that we're not tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Let me ask you this. If you were to measure the amount of time you spend on social media and compare it to the amount of time you spend in God's Word, what would that look like? I don't think I like that question. It's kind of embarrassing. But we need one another. We need one another. And when we gather, we need one another to speak truth. Not to reiterate what we heard or read on Facebook, but to reiterate and to speak truth from the Word of God. Let's continue on and then we'll close. Verse 15, hey, I jumped ahead. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Are you serving one another today? I'm not asking if you're busy with religious stuff or with church stuff. I'm asking you, are you serving? Has God given you a heart for one another? Is there someone in your life that God has given you that you can minister to, even to pray with? Someone hurting that you know about? Have you called them? Encouraged them? I would encourage you this year that you would begin to ask the Lord, Lord, help me and direct me and help me to serve you, to minister to the body of Christ. If you're not sure what to do in coming along someone, just start. Just walk up to them and develop a friendship with them. Pray for them. Ask them if there's anything to pray with them about, and then do it. And then one day ask, hey, can we pray together? If you want to disciple someone and you're not sure how to disciple someone, here's a good idea. Why don't you just go to the Gospel of John and read it together? Because we believe in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And lives are changed not by your great wisdom that you would impart, but it's changed by the Word of God. How about just reading the Scriptures together? We are the body of Christ, and God has called us to Himself. It's a worthy calling. May we, by God's grace, walk worthy of the calling wherewith we have been called. Thank you, Father, for loving us. And in loving us, calling us to yourself apart from the world. We are yours. You are ours. Not by any merit on our part, but because you are rich in mercy. And you have by your own volition chosen to place your love upon we as sinners. And you've called us to yourself in this world to be a testimony of your grace to the world around us. Father, we find it interesting that it begins ministering to the world around us, it begins in our relationship with one another. We're reminded what you told the disciples. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. Father, I thank you for this body of Christ, this local assembly. I thank you for Calvary Baptist Church and those you have brought together. You have blessed me abundantly more than I would have ever imagined in allowing me to be a part of this church. Thank you for your faithfulness that you have demonstrated in the lives of so many. And thank you for allowing me to witness your work in them and rejoicing in those areas. Thank you for your continued work and the assurance we have that it is you that build the church. And Lord, by your grace, we endeavor to maintain and to keep the unity of the spirit of peace. We endeavor to serve one another because as we love you, we love the brethren. May that be a reality more and more every single day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.